During the high Renaissance period of the 1400s, some of the most exceptional art came from the Italian states, primarily or predominantly Rome. Three artists were considered the masters of art during this period: a guy named Leonardo da Vinci, a fellow named Michelangelo, and a man named Raphael. And if you dozed off for a second, I'm not talking about the Ninja Turtles. Of the three artists, Raphael was commissioned to paint what is known today as the Transfiguration. It is a painting depicting Jesus with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is the passage that we find right before the one that Tyler just read for us in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Raphael died at the age of 37. The Transfiguration painting was his very last. But what is unique about this painting is that it captures two scenes in the Gospels. At the top of the painting is the Mount of Transfiguration. And then at the bottom of the painting, there is chaos and confusion in the valley below. And because in the valley below, what has taken place is the disciples have failed to cast out an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, a demon from a boy. And some have called the scene at the bottom of Raphael's painting the Valley of Unbelief. And that seems like an accurate description for us this morning. Apart from Jesus, there is chaos. There is confusion and unbelief. And what is found in Jesus brings clarity and faith. And that is the chaos and unbelief that we see in the valley below the Mount of Hermon after Jesus' transfiguration. And the chaos and confusion that we see there, we often find in our world today apart from Jesus. Maybe that's what you feel this morning. That's what you feel this morning as you enter here. Maybe that's what you feel as you live here in what is known as the hub of five valleys. Sometimes it may be that you feel like there is a lot of chaos and confusion. But I want us to look together this morning at the text, Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29. I want us to consider together finding faith in the valley of unbelief. And that's the title of this message, Finding Faith in the Valley of Unbelief. And the main point for us to consider is that life-giving words that Jesus gives to the Father in this story about his son as he encounters the demon that has possessed this boy. And those words are this: all things are possible for the one who believes. Or we could simply say faith in Jesus is essential to the Christian life. And we will see in the text, as one author says, that faith, humble faith, is a reliance upon Jesus. So as we look at the text, I want you to consider three elements with me of the text: an absence of faith, the struggling faith, and the need for prayers of faith. The absence of faith, the struggling faith, and the need for prayers of faith. First, the absence of faith in verses 14 through 19. And it's quite the contrast. Moments earlier, Jesus and Peter and James and John are enjoying the presence of God, transfiguration of the Son of God, Jesus in all of his glory, and the voice of God the Father in the cloud, the presence of Elijah and Moses is there. And then into chaos and into arguing. The arguing of the crowd in the valley, Jesus arrives. And much like Moses descending the Mount Sinai, I am sure Jesus and the three disciples could hear the commotion among the crowd before they even arrived. Mark makes it clear to us, the scribes and the disciples, they are arguing, and a crowd has gathered around them. And then immediately, the crowd sees Jesus. Immediately, one of those characteristics that we find throughout Mark's gospel, immediately the crowd sees Jesus. And there, unusual for Mark's gospel, but the crowd is said to be greatly amazed. Yet Jesus has simply just arrived on the scene. He hasn't performed any miracle of any sorts in any way, shape, or form. The crowd is greatly amazed, and they ran to Jesus, and they greeted Jesus. Emotions are high. You can imagine emotions are high at this moment. Jesus has arrived. But it's not an amazement at what Jesus has done, but more like a hopeful expectation of what Jesus will do, a hopeful expectation of something happening that only Jesus could do. Verse 16, Jesus says to the scribes, "What are you arguing about?" And expecting to hear from these experts of the Mosaic Law exactly why they are so combative towards the nine disciples who remained in the valley below, Jesus asked them this question. But it's not the scribes. It's not the scribes who are desperate. It's not the scribes who are in need of Jesus' help. The scribes are only trying to, as always, discredit Jesus, discredit his band of followers, show that they have a lack of understanding, this band of followers, show that they have a weak faith in Jesus themselves or shallow faith. But it's not the scribes who are desperate here. A voice from the crowd comes answering Jesus in verses 17 through 18. Look at your text of God's word. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground or throws him down. And he foams and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to do so." The cause of the argument is now becoming really clear here in the valley of unbelief. The scribes argued with the disciples who could not cast out the demon, the unclean spirit. The disciples who had successfully, by the way, successfully cast out demons in Mark chapter 6, now they found themselves to be a failure to bring any relief to this father, any relief specifically to the son. A son experiencing demonically induced seizures or epilepsy. We have to give the disciples an A for effort, though, right? They were not just sitting around twiddling their thumbs while Jesus and Peter and James and John were up the mountain. They were about the ministry of Jesus, and in the absence of Jesus, they were seeking to bring relief, and to restore this boy by casting out demons. The commotion comes when they fail to do so, and the boy continues to be attacked. And the father, he continues to be desperately overwhelmed by what's happening. But what is Jesus' response? Look at verse 19. "And he answered them, O faithless generation, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." From a practical point of view, we could say that all the commotion is due to the boy not being healed. That's from a practical view, and that is certainly true. But what Jesus identifies as the true issue is the fundamental and primary problem that faces all of humanity. And that is the central theme of the text, a lack of faith. You see, my friends, the crowd, they lack faith. The scribes, they lack faith. And even the disciples, they lack faith in our text. Some debate whether Jesus is actually referring to the whole crowd or to the disciples themselves as lacking faith, or if the disciples are the main focus of Jesus' words, but we'll not solve that debate here this morning. The issue at hand is faithlessness. And in his humanity, though without sin, Jesus is exasperated. This is not the first time in Mark's gospel that we will find Jesus exasperated, a righteous response of Jesus towards sin and towards unbelief. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark records for us that Jesus looked at the Pharisees who questioned him healing a man with a withered hand. They were questioning Jesus healing a man with a withered hand. And Mark says about Jesus that he looked around at them with anger, grieved by their hardness of heart. Righteous exasperation. Jesus is exasperated here in our text, And it really kind of echoes some of the same responses we see throughout the Old Testament with Moses and with the prophets in the Old Testament. New Testament scholar Brian Vickers describes Jesus in this way. He says, Mark lets us see, or Mark lets us hear, the grief in Jesus' voice, his shock at the lack of faith. And the one transfigured in glory is also the man grieved by unbelief. Jesus, moments earlier, was enjoying the fellowship of glory. Now he has stepped back into the reality of the brokenness and the sinfulness of the world that he came to redeem and to restore. And what does he find? He finds a faithless generation, the absence of faith. His words are hard for us to hear, but they are meant for us this morning to summons those who hear them to faith in the only Son of God. Words meant to open the eyes of the spiritually blind to the absence of faith. These are words that are meant to open the eyes of those of us who have yet to believe, who need to believe in the only Son of God. God's grace to sinners like us is that we are made aware of the lack of faith, and we are invited, my friends, invited to have faith in Jesus, the only Son of God. And when we consider the church today, God's people, those trusting in Jesus by faith, the church is not a faithless generation. The church is God's people, a people who have turned from the world, who have turned from sin, and they have turned to Jesus. The church is a new generation, if you will, of men and women, of boys and girls who have saving faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, in just a few moments, we'll witness the public declaration of faith by three folks here in this church. What unites the church is that we are a people who walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in Jesus Christ. We live by faith in Jesus Christ as Jesus lives in us, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And that's only possible because of the grace of God that comes to us. Faith is trusting in God, trusting in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, trusting in that Christ Jesus has died for our sins and in our place, and that the tomb in which his body was laid is now empty. Trusting that Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. Why? So that we could be reconciled to our great God through the saving work of Jesus. Our faith is not in something. Our faith is in someone, and that is Jesus. Here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus, his rebuke is seen. He rebukes those that are there, but his rebuke is an invitation by God's grace to believe by faith that Jesus is the Son of God, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's grief over the absence of faith, and that's absolutely true, that's for sure, but it's an invitation to have faith in Jesus. And Jesus, through Mark's gospel, invites you this morning, you right now where you're sitting, he invites you to have faith in him today. Turn from your sins, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus. But notice the doubts and disbelief of the crowd, they don't determine Jesus' willingness to act. Jesus' mission was to rescue and to save. Jesus' mission was to restore. Jesus' mission was to crush the head of the serpent. And helping the boy is not hindered by people who lack faith in our text. It was determined long ago in the heart of God to redeem and to restore sinful humanity. It was determined long ago in the heart of God, who is merciful and compassionate. The unbelief of the crowd, it does not hinder Jesus' ability to act on the boy's behalf. And the same is true today. We live in a world where many do not believe in Jesus. Many need life transformation that comes only from hearing the gospel and experiencing the saving and sanctifying grace of God through his Spirit, his Word, and the ministries of the church. Here in Missoula, in the hub of the Five Valleys, Sovereign Hope has the opportunity to invite your conversations and your relationships. You have the opportunity to invite those who do not believe to believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. A faith-filled church is always on mission, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus encounters an absence of faith in the valley of unbelief in our text. Second, I want you to see struggling faith in verses 20 through 24. Struggling faith. Jesus says, bring him to me. Bring the boy to me. And that this may have reunited or ignited the hope in the boy's father. Remember how he answered Jesus in verse 17? He said, I brought my son to you. I asked your disciples to cast out the unclean spirit, but they were not able to do so. So Mark leaves nothing to our imagination concerning the condition of the boy. He is demon-possessed, which is affirmed by all the gospel accounts, and this leads to some type of just grand mal seizure that we see in the text. And if you have ever witnessed someone who has a grand mal seizure, you're aware of the physical impact on the body, you're aware of the helplessness and the incapacity of the person, and it's a quite frightening experience at times. The passage that's before us, this passage in no way is advocating that all who suffer from epilepsy need exorcism. Many people experience the effects of the fall. Many people experience the effects of the fall on their human bodies, and sin has left us physically broken in many ways, and some more than others, and we are so thankful for God's grace, a grace that comes to us through gifted physicians and through medical treatments. Here, Mark makes clear that the boy's condition is a result of forces of evil. We should expect nothing less than opposition to the kingdom of God. Now look what happens when the boy is brought to Jesus, verse 20. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, they saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. The mission of Jesus was to rescue sinners and to defeat Satan himself, to conquer evil and to establish the everlasting kingdom of God. The cross to come and the empty tomb would triumph over the forces of evil. And though we don't yet experience the fullness of God's kingdom and Jesus as king, we know that God's kingdom in its fullness will one day come to us. What's Jesus' reply to the boy? He turns his attention to a question to the Father. And it is a question of compassion, my friends. A question of compassion for the boy and for his father. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And the Father replies, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. As you read Mark's gospel, you will find the heartache of parents along the way, desperate and in need, seeking help for their children. And here we see a father witnessing the evil inflicted on his son by an unclean spirit. And Mark tells us the spirit is seeking to destroy the boy. And it's not just ongoing sickness for the boy. The boy is being cast into the water. He's being cast into fire. And there are attempts to literally destroy this man's child. But here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. The reputation of the miracle worker from Nazareth is known. The one who has healed other children and fed thousands. The one who has restored sight to the blind. The one who has healed the deaf and the mute. The same Jesus who rebuked the unclean spirits in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1. The same Jesus who cast legions of unclean spirits into a herd of pigs in Mark chapter 5. Listen again to the Father's words to Jesus in verse 22. Listen to what he says. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. The father's anguished and distraught plea for help is clear, a plea for help rooted in the belief that Jesus is a man of compassion who can help him and help his son. He says, have compassion on us. Help us. Oh, church, God uses desperate moments. Desperate moments can lead to placing our faith in Jesus for the first time. Or for those of us who are already trusting in Jesus, desperate moments or challenging seasons can deepen our faith in Jesus. Nothing of this world is outside of God's good providence for your life. He will use absolutely everything to make you like Jesus. Now, don't rush. Listen closely. Watch carefully. Hear the heart of the passage, the lesson for the father, the lesson of faith for the disciples, and the lesson of faith for you and me today. Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to the father, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Church, savor it for just a moment. Let every word from Jesus roll around in your heart and in your mind. Say it again over and over. Read it again. What does Jesus say? He says this, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. What is the problem in the valley below the Mount Transfiguration? Well, it's not that Jesus is unwilling to help the Father or the Son. It's not that Jesus can't help the Father or the Son. It is unbelief. What does the compassion of Jesus invite in this very moment? He invites faith. Come, come, believe all things are possible for the Son of God. Put your faith in me, is what he is saying. Same invitation to the hemorrhaging woman reaching out to touch the garment of Jesus in the busy street. The same invitation to the ruler of the synagogue desperate for help for his dying daughter in Mark chapter 5. All things are possible for one who believes. Living out our faith in difficult and desperate moments in life is not easy. So I don't want you this morning to hear these words as some shallow cliche flippantly tossed out there in a moment of genuine despair. This is not bumper sticker theology or t-shirt theology this morning. For those of you who have faced and are facing or may be facing at this very moment the real heart-wrenching challenges in life, know that shallow cliches are empty. You know that. They're empty. In the moments of despair, they are completely empty. But in these words right here, in these words, we find the compassion of Jesus for one in despair. In these words, we find an invitation to trust and believe in Jesus. In these words, we find the Son of God inviting a father to believe. Now, the words of the Father. If you and I quickly read these words, we may feel like they sound fairly empty to us. They may sound like a shallow faith to you, but here, my friends, these words are genuine. They are a response of true faith. True faith doesn't pretend it is something more than it is. True faith acknowledges its weaknesses and how small it can be. True faith cries out to Jesus for help. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. New Testament scholar David Garland writes this, the father tethers what little faith he has to the Christ and he asks for help just as he is. Small and weak faith, yet reaching out to Jesus for help to believe, is that not the Christian life? Yes, absolutely. That's the Christian life. But when Jesus helps us to believe in some of the most difficult and challenging places in life, what we actually find is it's not so much us reaching out to Jesus, but Jesus reaching out to us. My dear friends, that is the beauty of the gospel. That is the grace upon grace to undeserving sinners like you and me. That is the infinite compassion and the help that flows from a God of mercy and a God of grace to sinners like you and me, that we cry out, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see, church, faith is always a gift. Faith is always a gift of grace from God. And how do we continue in faith? How does a weak or mustard seed-like faith continue to grow and strengthen? How does struggling faith grow? Only by the gracious work of God in us. Jesus tethers himself to us, and he sustains us. Faith is a gift, and it is sustained by our great Savior, Jesus Christ. In moments of great despair, in moments of heartache, or in moments when you find yourself struggling to believe, here are the words that God gives to you today. Words of faith, even a prayer for times of need. Hear them again. This is it. I believe. Help my unbelief. God awakens faith in our hearts to repent and believe. Jesus sustains that weak, struggling faith for those who follow him. Lastly, I want you to see prayers of faith in verses 25 through 29. Look again at the text. Speaking with authority, Jesus, he rebukes the unclean spirit in verse 25. He commands the spirit to come out and never return. The spirit leaves the boy convulsing terribly like a corpse. The people even say he's dead. And then look at verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The entire episode, by the way, is a wonderful picture of the gospel. Jesus' power and authority over evil, he saves and he restores. Now, Mark turns to the disciples' faith in verses 28 through 29, and Jesus cast out the evil, unclean spirit, but the disciples, they asked Jesus about their failure. Look at verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Sometimes our most teachable moments come when we fail. Sometimes our most teachable moments come after failure. If we are humble and we humble ourselves and we invite wise and godly counsel, moments of failure can become moments where we grow and we gain great maturity. They can be faith-strengthening moments. The disciples, they ask Jesus, why could we not cast it out? No way they could have in their own power and strength anyway. Jesus says it's a lack of prayer. And he's not talking about the act of praying, but the heart of praying. Jesus is saying they must depend completely on God. The power of prayer is not in the person praying or in the words that the person are saying, like they need to be the exact right words to initiate God doing something. No, the power of prayer is being completely dependent upon God. Our prayers, yours and mine, our prayers, they aren't tokens or rituals to get what we want. Prayer is aligning our hearts with God's heart and believing our infinitely good and wise and sovereign God will work in ways that he sees best. So we depend completely on him. We trust in him, not ourselves. We actually pray, your will be done. The disciples, they learned that effective ministry comes not in trusting in themselves, but in trusting in God completely. Something modeled by Jesus and his communion with his heavenly Father throughout the Gospels we see. The same is true for the church today. Praying is trusting God, is an act of faith. Church, prayer is a necessity, it's not a luxury. The early church in Acts, they were marked by prayer. They trusted and they depended on God. The disciples are found praying before the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. The church is found praying after God adds to their number in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is found praying in his letters to the church, and he even asked the churches to pray for him. God's people, you and me, the church. We are dependent people. We are a dependent people. So let us draw near to our great God in prayers of faith, trusting and believing in Jesus. In the valley of unbelief, in the valley of unbelief, Jesus demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his authority over evil and the unclean spirits. He is ushering in the kingdom of God. He restores what is broken by sin and the kingdom of darkness. And then the Lord, through these words, he invites you to have faith in Jesus, a humble reliance on Jesus in life and in ministry, humble reliance in moments with struggling faith, with prayers of faith. He invites you to look to him, Jesus, the very Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Look to Jesus, trust in Jesus. Let's pray together. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would give grace to your church to live by faith in Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. May we abide in Christ. Give us grace to trust in him in life and in ministry and even in the most difficult moments. And Father, if there is one who is yet to trust in Jesus for the very first time, we pray that even in this hour, you would awaken faith in their heart to believe. All for your glory. Thank you for these dear friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless them now, encourage them, strengthen their faith that they may follow wholeheartedly after you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.